Zechariah brings the word of God to the questioners who had come to him. We looked at the fact that they had come asking should they continue the fasts, that they'd started to mark the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and all the events surrounding the exile. And we found out that the reason that these people had started these fasts in the first place wasn't because they were sorry for their sins, that they were mourning the unrighteousness of their fathers. They were mourning what they had lost: houses, and wealth, property and status. They were mourning for themselves rather than the judgment of God. And he's reminded them at the end of chapter 7 that God has punished the people of Judah and Jerusalem because they had neglected the law of God. They'd gone their own way. And that the people before the exile had rejected the message of the prophets whom God had sent to them. They had neglected to do good, and they had actively done evil. Well, he's looked at the past. Now he turns and brings them God's word about the future. And I think if there's something the church needs to hear today, it is God's word for the future. He turns away from the past and the negative, and he turns to the future and the positive. He calls upon them to relearn the lessons, to put into practice what the prophets had taught. But most of all, they are to learn the message of the future and the lessons that it would teach. Zechariah begins to speak of God's promises to his people. He calls them to live as God has called them to live, and to be the people upon whom God has placed his eternal love. This passage, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, is a positive passage. It deals with God's grace to his people. It comes from the loving heart of God. In many ways, it's a statement of love from God to his people. It's a passage which shows us that God's election of Israel has come from a heart of love and compassion and grace. They are the people whom he has chosen. They are the people through whom he will bless the world. Had he not said to Abraham, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed"? And that promise was fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who is the true Israel. He came, and he has brought blessings to the earth. The blessings that we enjoy today in this place. The gospel, salvation, hope for the future, knowledge of God. All these have come to us because God loved the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the people of Israel. And we need to realize this morning that all the blessings of God's grace come to us because he loves. The love which elected the people in eternity. We are loved by God with an everlasting love. He loves us. That's something I think we often hear, but we have forgotten the wonder of it. That the living God should love us. That He should be concerned about you and me. That He remembers us. But as Zephaniah would say, He sings songs over us. My friends, we have lost the wonder of God's love. And the people of Israel, after the battering of the exile, returning to Jerusalem, which would have been a glorified building site as it rose from the ashes. If there was one thing they needed to hear the message of God and God's love. And this morning I want us to speak and to think of God's love. What then is the message that Zechariah brings to them about God's love? The first thing is God's passion for His people. Secondly, God's promises to His people. And thirdly, God's presence with His people. The first thing, God's passion for His people. God's passion for His people. And here, I'm not denying the Westminster Confession of Faith when it speaks about God being passionless. What it means there is that God is not like us. We are emotional people. We're driven by our emotions. If you don't believe that, just take a look around you when you're out and about, and you will see people driven by their emotions. People delighted and happy. People sad and people arguing. They're all driven by their emotions, but God isn't. God always works according to His character. He is not driven by passions. He is in control. But I use the word passion because it's a way of explaining to us, of helping us to understand what is meant. Because we all understand what it means to have a passion for someone. That is, to love them and care for them. To desire the best for them. To do them good. And that's what I mean when I refer to God's passion for His people. His heart, His desire, His love. And we find this in verse 2. Where He says, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be a city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." And verse 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury." Well, jealous. Some translations have zealous. But jealous. You see, we have an idea that jealousy is, in every single situation, something that is wrong. To hear someone described as being jealous is usually not a compliment, and it's a warning. Beware of them. They can get very jealous. We see somebody jealous as cantankerous, self-centered, seeking only to control and to manipulate. But the Bible speaks of God as being jealous. And God is not like that. So why does the Bible describe him as jealous? Because jealousy is sometimes the right thing to have. Imagine a situation. Maybe it's a wedding. And people are standing around. And they're talking as you do at weddings. Because there's usually 5 hours between the ceremony and you sit down to eat. And you get to the venue. And you have lots of time to kill. You end up speaking to people. And then after the meal, there's usually an evening do. And you feel you can't. You just don't eat and run. And in the course of the evening, a man is sitting there. And he obviously sees this other man coming and making advances to his wife. The other man is in ordinary parlance, he's chatting her up. What do we think of such a man who sits there and thinks this is indifferent? No. We think there is something wrong with him. We think he should be going up and defending his wife and keeping her out of the hands of someone who would try to ruin her. We think in those situations that the man who is not jealous is a man in whom there is something desperately wrong, because he is not jealous for his wife. He's not jealous for her honor. Or a wife is not jealous for her husband's honor, should the situation be reversed. And that's the idea here of God being jealous. He's jealous for the people of Israel because he's seen them following after other gods. He's seen them worshipping the pagan idols. He's seen the misery and the dishonor and the disgrace that has brought upon them. And God has risen to defend his people and to defend their honor. He is jealous for them in that good sense of wanting the best for them, of keeping them safe from harm and safe from evil. He's jealous because he loves his people. He doesn't want to see them continuing to run after the idols and the sins of the age in which they live. And so God is jealous for us. He does not want us to be taken up with the materialism and the immorality of the world around us. He wants us to love him and to love him alone. And he is worthy of all love. God loves the people of Jerusalem and Judah. His heart is out towards them. He loves them deeply. And as once he had punished them with zeal, now he will turn to them and he will bless them with zeal. The anger he had poured out on Jerusalem, he will now pour out upon her enemies. The nations will now feel the wrath of God. And they will feel that wrath because they have lifted up their hands against God's people, so he will lift his hand against them. Time and time again in this passage, Zechariah refers to God as the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. And that speaks of a God who has all things under control. The one who has power over all things. It speaks of God as a sovereign God who orders all things according to the counsel of his will, who can use everything in creation to ensure that his purposes are fulfilled. It speaks to us that there is nothing which can thwart God or his determination. Where God is determined to bless, man cannot stop. Because he is Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And there is nothing that will stop his determination to bless his people. The name Jehovah is used here. That covenant name of God. And by his constant use in this chapter, Zechariah brings home in a forceful way the great and glorious truth that God has entered into covenant with his people. Indeed, we might say this passage is only one point. But God will implement the covenant. And he will change his people into those who keep and adhere to the covenant, its obligations and its privileges. Jehovah of hosts speaks of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they have much to learn. They still sin. They still reject the message of the prophets. Had not been the message that Zechariah had given them when they arrived with this question about fasting, didn't he effectively say to them, if you're actually bothered to study the scriptures, if you're bothered to listen to what the prophets had said in times past, you would know the answer to the question. You wouldn't have had to come here. And so in this reminder of the covenant keeping God, it's a reminder to the men and women of Israel that they need to keep the covenant. They need to consult the teachings of the scripture. They need to walk in the ways of righteousness and peace. Why is God doing all this? It is because of his love for them. It's as if God has looked down on his people and their suffering and the punishment. And he said, they've had enough. Their hearts are broken. It is time not for wrath, but for mercy and for grace. And didn't God do that with us when he brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ? When he gave us the gift of faith and repentance. When he brought us to trust in Christ. He said, it is a time for grace. A time for forgiveness. Now, he reaches out to them in love to bless them. The second thing we see is God's promises to his people. God's promises to his people. We see this in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in mine eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Very odd, isn't it? When God says he's going to bless his people, what is the picture he gives them? He gives them old codgers sitting in the streets and boys and girls running about playing tag and hide and seek, running about as children do. I've lived within the hearing of primary schools, and you can hear the children at break time and things like that coming over the signs of happiness and joy. And these are God's signs of his blessing. Old men with their sticks. And young children playing in the streets. Why should this be such a message of hope to the people of Judah? It's because of the background of what has happened to this people. They've been taken into exile. And they've been coming back now from exile. War had come to Judah. The Babylonian army had marched through. Town after town they had besieged and they had destroyed it. And finally they had besieged and taken Jerusalem. And what happened in these besieged cities? Were all the population from the local area all crammed into the one place? You imagine that everybody in this district fled into Ballymena. The place would become crowded. In days when there was no great sanitation, disease would have spread very quickly. Eventually, the food would have run out. And what happens in those situations? Who is it that dies? It's the old and the young. It's the very old and the very young who die. And so, at the end of sieges, and the taking of Jerusalem, the old have been winnowed out. And so the babies and the young children and those who have been spared have had that long trek, 3 months traveling ahead of them to Babylon. And more of the old and more of the young die. And when it's time to come back, when it's time to return to Jerusalem, the old cannot make the journey. It is too difficult for them. Too dangerous. And too dangerous for those with young children. And so the people who tended to come back were the fit, middle-aged, young adults and children who were nearly grown up. And so for 2 generations, the people of Judah and Jerusalem have known a society with no old people, and they've known a society with very few children. And when God says there'll be old men and old women sitting in the streets and children playing in the streets, what is God saying? God is saying there is going to be time of peace and prosperity. There'll be time for you to grow old. There'll be time for you to need a stick. There'll be time for you when you can sit down and in the street and say, well, the young people have it a lot easier than in our day. They didn't have to rebuild the place. They're not very grateful. And men and women will have children. They will have such an optimistic view of the future that they will be having children. And the children running round about are saying that peace and prosperity will continue for ages to come. God is promising them peace. He's promised them security. He's promising they will have a future. They will grow old and they will have grandchildren. All the old miseries which have weaned out the old and weaned out the young will be no more. The old people are a symbol of peace and stability, and the children are a sign of God's blessing and hope for the future. There is one thing that marks out our society that's very different from our society when I was a child, and that is children do not play in the streets. Have you ever been to the George Best Airport? Have you ever seen a park on the left-hand side just before you reach the airport? Well, that's where I played as a child. I just come from over the railway line, Sydenham. That's where I come from. And we used to play in the park. We weren't taken there by our parents. In the summer holidays, we went out, we played in the streets to all hours. And we went off to the park and we played in the park. Played football. And we had a good time. Nobody was frightened for us. Nobody was concerned that somebody was going to come and snatch us and take us away. And even though children snatched by strangers, is it exactly the same level today as it was in the 60s? When I was a child. Our society is so different. I walked to school every day as a young child. Walked to school. These days, you don't tend to let your children walk to school. You go, you take them, you bring them home. You don't let your children play in the streets. Not until they're up, as we would say. My friends, I believe this is a sign to us that our society is under the judgment of God. If a sign of God's blessing are children playing in the streets, then surely it is a sign of God's displeasure and of God's judgment with us that children are not playing in the streets. Our society has increasingly rejected the word of God, and we're seeing it in our society. My friends, long-term peace and security are God's promises to his people. In this picture of old people sitting yawning, children laughing. God gives the promise that he will gather his people and bring them to Jerusalem. Here is a clue to us that even in Zechariah's day, they understood that these promises had a greater fulfillment than the merely physical. Because even in Zechariah's day, all of the Jewish people couldn't live in Jerusalem. It simply wasn't big enough. And so to say he is gathering all his people in Jerusalem, Zechariah would have understood that not to mean that everybody was going to live in the city of Jerusalem. He understood that to mean a sign of God's blessing upon his people. And this points us towards the spiritual meaning of this text. It points us to the promise that Zechariah held on to, that God would bless his people spiritually and that they would grow, that he would gather together his people, and that he would show his love and his compassion upon them. Jerusalem, even in Zechariah's day, had become a symbol for the people of God. And that is where these promises will be and are being fulfilled today. They are for being fulfilled in the church, of which the Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatians. The church has not replaced Israel. The church is Israel. Israel was like the bud. And the church is the flower. It is the same, but it is different. The church is the new form of Israel. Because you see, at the time Christ came, Israel, as Paul tells us, is those who believed in Christ. Those were the children of promise who accepted and believed in the promises that God gave. And Israel contracted down to Jesus and to those who believed in him. And when we come to believe in the Lord Jesus, we're united to him and we are joined into Israel. Physical Jerusalem never had these promises totally fulfilled. But even Zechariah knew that they were speaking of God's spiritual blessings to his people, and that we shall enter into their fullness in that new Jerusalem of which the New Testament speaks. So the third thing I want us to note this morning is God's presence with his people. God's presence with his people. This is what marks the blessing of the New Jerusalem. We're told, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That's the blessing that Zechariah focuses on in verses 3 and 8. Thus says the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This is the great blessing that the people are promised by God, that He will dwell with them, and they shall dwell with Him. He shall be their God, and He and they shall be His people. And that, my friend, is the constant theme of the Bible. That's what the covenant means. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This marks the climax, the fulfillment of the covenant that God has made with Israel and ultimately has made with us, as we shall see this evening, in Jesus Christ. The presence of God in the midst of the people was marked in Old Testament times by the tabernacle and later the temple. And in Zechariah, they're rebuilding the temple. That was a symbol to them of God coming once more and dwelling in their midst. And God dwells within us by His Holy Spirit. That's why Peter and Paul speak of the church as the temple of God. That is what the blessing of heaven is. The blessing of heaven is that we will dwell with God and be at peace with Him. We do not have a Muslim view of paradise, which is endless women and endless drink, but nothing to do with God. Our blessing is to be with our God. It is to be in His presence. It is to know His love, and it is to love Him. It is to have that precious fellowship with God that Islam knows nothing about. God's presence comes to the people of Israel. Instead of there being falsehood and covenant breaking, there comes truth and covenant keeping. That's why He speaks of in truth and righteousness. The fullness of the blessing awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. We need to seek after truth and righteousness in our day-to-day lives. You see, I feel that often we can shelter behind the fact that we are still prone to sin, to carry on our sins and not to fight against them. We are prone to say, I think, to ourselves at certain times, well, you know, we'll never be free of sin. And instead of it being a call to arms, it's a call to fraternize and to collaborate. If we are aware that God dwells within us by His Holy Spirit, that already our hearts are new Jerusalems and new temples, we will begin to see our need to live lives of obedience and lives of rejection of sin. Sin is still strong. It was strong in the people of Zechariah's day. We saw that in verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Because these promises came. And they were saying, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. We're going to know this time peace and prosperity. That's not going to happen. You know the world. Empires clashing. Persia and the Greeks. War's going to come. Because you see, they weren't believing in the message of God. They weren't believing the promises of peace and prosperity. They doubted that God could do these things. And God says, it may be marvelous in your eyes, but it's not marvelous in my eyes. I'm able to do these things. It's nothing for me to do these things, and I will bring them to pass. But very often I think we doubt the promises of God. We doubt the promises of God that we will overcome our enemies, that he will establish his church in righteousness. When we look at the world around us, when we look at the forces of materialism and secularism and wokeism, what do we turn around and say? We say, oh, what is to be done? My friends, God has said he will bring these things to nothing and he will establish his church. And God is going to do that. Throughout the Bible, we see wickedness overextend itself and be brought to nothing. And I think we see signs that certain forces in our society are beginning to overextend themselves, and they will be brought down. You see, we need to realize that the whole power of Jehovah of hosts, who rules the universe, who orders all things according to the counsel of his will, is able to fulfill the promises he has made to us in Jesus Christ. But his purposes cannot be thwarted. The church cannot be defeated. It cannot be destroyed. God will be victorious. The day is coming when Christ will step into the playground of this world, and he will yell at the top of his voice, "Be still! Quit your noise and settle down. And no, it's not you that's God. I'm God. And it's not your opinions that count, it's my opinions that count. And the time has come where you will give an account to me of what you've done. And every single sin that you have committed, you will receive the just punishment for it. I'm not interested in your opinion, because your opinions are not right. They're stained with sin. Their opinions to glorify and excuse sin. I am holy and I am righteous. And I will judge you now. But too often I think we're a people of unbelief. And we dwell in the midst of a people of unbelief. Too often, like the people of this world, we don't believe that God is going to keep his word. But believe me, God is going to keep his word. Blessings await us because of the grace of God. And yet, you and I still disbelieve. May God forgive us. Forgive us for our sins and our unbelief. May he renew us in his grace. May he use us as the instruments of his will. And may we claim his promises and long for the day when he shall fulfill them in Jesus Christ. Do we pray for the return of Christ? Do we pray that he shall come? That he shall bring all wickedness to an end? That he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells? Or do we complain? Grumble? More concerned to criticize those whom we think are wrong on their doctrine of the return of Christ, rather than longing for it, rather than desiring it and seeking it. The day is coming when Christ shall come. The day is coming when God shall arise. May we be found on that day, longing for the return of Christ, walking in the ways of his covenant, and bringing honor and glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray.